Corinthians 14, shall we, in the New Testament? We'll finish up what we began last week. We're looking at the spiritual gifts, but I didn't want to stop with just the discussion of the two spiritual gifts that are prominent in chapter 14 in the beginning, because all of the exercise of the spiritual gifts is in a context of the local church. And so looking at the gifts in isolation, I think, gives us a bit of a disjointed picture, because it all kind of is supposed to work together. We're all in this thing together. And can I tell you, it's a level playing field. Pastors and deacons and elders are not ahead of anybody else. We're all in this together. We're all children of the living God, and our job is to encourage each other, to bless each other, to learn to be more in the spirit and less in the flesh. And I want to start by saying that God is far more interested in you growing in the practice of the spiritual fruit than he is the spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul interrupted his whole discussion of the spiritual gifts and says, can I just stop here for a second? There's something more important than what spiritual gift you possess. Even if it's a pastor, teacher, evangelist, these things kind of don't matter if you don't have love. So if you don't get anything else right in life, like Jesus said in John 13, love one another. Amen. That's it. It's so simple. It's so simple if we just allow the Holy Spirit of God to uncomplicate our lives enough, if we could just turn off the TV and the social media and the cell phones for just a minute to say, God is love. And if we have all of the spiritual gifts, but it's not in that context of love, it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts you have. And he told us in 1 Corinthians 13 what love really looks like. And it helps us to understand how the spiritual gifts are to be used within the body. I just want to review for a second, if you'll bear with me, chapter 13. It's a chapter everybody knows so well, but he describes to us what God wants to see in you. This is what your wife wants to see in her husband. This is what husbands want to see in their wives. And because we all wear the flesh, these are sometimes a struggle for us. Guys can tend to be overbearing. Guys can be a little brusque. We can be a little harsh. Wives, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But in the context of love, then if your husband falls short, and we all do, please pray for your husbands. Pray for your pastors, your deacons, your elders. Husbands, pray for your wives. Wives, pray for your husbands. We all fall short. Our gals struggle with insecurities. Men struggle with being overbearing and short-tempered. We all fall short, don't we? So we can do one of two things till Jesus comes back. We can fault find with each other, or we can allow the Holy Spirit of God to so control us on the inside that what comes outside looks like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. I want to be a kinder individual than I am. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not all, look at me, I got this, I got that. It's not proud. It is not rude. This is written to every one of us, and this is the Holy Spirit of God trying to tell us this morning, before we jump into our study, this is what's really important. And he says this. Here's why God says things like this. Because we don't do it. It's not that you don't know we should do it, but because we fall short and because you and I wear the flesh, God reminds us time after time after time. And we got to get a handle on this. In discussing the spiritual gifts is a wonderful thing. But if this isn't a loving church, it's not a church I want to shepherd. If you're not a loving congregation and growing in love in your marriages, in your church, in your service in this body, this isn't God's will for the church. He wants us above all else to be loving, not to be Republican, Democrat, independent, this or that. Those are 1,000 identifiers used by the world, but never by God. You're a child of God, and like father, like son, like father, like daughter, he's loving. Be loving. If you don't get anything else in life right, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And it's easier for them to do that if we're loving instead of overbearing. Love is not rude, verse 5. It is not self-seeking. In other words, the spiritual gifts are not given so you can grandstand and say, hey, look at me, I got this gift, I got that gift. They exalted tongues and prophecies above all of the other spiritual gifts, so most of the church felt inferior. Well, I can't teach, I can't preach, I'm not a prophetess or a prophet, I don't speak in tongues, I guess I'm a second-rate Christian. And you are not. You are as gifted as any Christian on this planet, but gifted uniquely. And how those gifts function through you, it's going to look different than everybody else. But here's how I know we can exercise all of our spiritual gifts in a right way. Do it lovingly. Do it lovingly. We're going to mess up. We all mess up. I don't want any grandstanding in the church. I don't want people drawing attention to themselves. It says that love is not easily angered. And I think Paul was writing to us, guys. You gals, I don't know how you do it. Must be your hormones or something. I need some of those. But guys tend to fly off the handle. That's not godly. I think that we need to spend enough time in the presence of God and in his word that transformation begins to take place. And I know it's easy to blame your background. Well, my dad was an angry alcoholic. I kind of inherited those. That's in your genes. It's not in your spirit. Let's not use that as an excuse any longer. It says here, love is patient, love is kind. I had an abusive alcoholic father. I get that. But by the grace of God, I have not followed in his footsteps because I'm not ruled by the flesh. I'm ruled by the Spirit. That's your identity in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's you. You're a brand new person. God holds you up and he goes, man, I like what I've made. We started off as dirt in the garden. We got that? We started off as there's no pride in being dirt. In fact, today, the 14 most common elements found in topsoil are the 14 most common elements found in the human body. Genetically, what are we related to? Not just Adam and Eve, but dirt. That's your genome. Try that one on Ancestry.com sometime. And I guarantee you they're never going to point out your origins are, by the way, dirt. That would be too humbling, and they wouldn't make money off of that. So you keep sending your money, and they tell you that you're of Lithuanian descent or whatever else. That's fine, but that's not who you are in Christ. Can I tell you, because you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're already perfect in God's eyes. Well, we know we fall short. We look in the mirror. We know that. We remind each other of our shortcomings all the time. But love doesn't do that. It says that love is not only, verse 5, not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not angered. But it also keeps no record of wrongs. God does not rub your nose in your failures of the past. I wish we'd stop doing it to each other. All things are passed away. And forgiving is difficult, but only to the extent you're in the flesh. If I'm in the Spirit, I mean, Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not like those Roman soldiers that crucified him asked for his forgiveness. They couldn't give a rip. Forgiveness is something that God does. And because God lives in each one of us, he expects us to forgive. Keeps no record of wrongs. So husbands and wives, next time you have a spat, I know we're talking to somebody else because I know that you guys have never had a spat. But sometimes Christians do spat in other congregations, I have heard. But make sure that what you don't do is dig up the past because God doesn't. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you shouldn't either. Let those things go. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Always perseveres. Love never fails. God's love for us doesn't. It's constant. He could not love you more than he does right now. He will not ever love you less than he does right now. You just want to give yourself a warm hug over that one. You know, whatever kind of self-embrace you got going, that's the arms of God around you. He accepts you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you just as you are. There are some issues that he's dealing with, right? In each one of us. That's the background. And how it was practiced in the early church is what we see in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 26. This is kind of a snapshot of what a church service in the first century looked like. It's important that we look at this because it doesn't much look like church services today. That concerns me. It is not that I have the answers to how we should change our worship services at Calvary Chapel Eastside, but I think it's worth noting that, well, let's just go to the text itself, and you'll see that for yourself. He's talking about orderly worship in the context of the spiritual gifts, and he says in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, what should we say then, brothers? When you come together, you're having church service. Every one of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, of all of the variety of the spiritual gifts. All of these, however, regardless of what your spiritual gift is, all of these gifts must be exercised, must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's pretty clear. If what comes out of your mouth doesn't build up, encourage, and edify, you probably shouldn't say it. In that context, there's no slander, there's no gossip, there's no animosity, there's no political division. There's just love. There is love. I want to build up. I want to strengthen. I want to encourage you. But notice verse 26. Do you see how it was more interactive than church tends to be today? It says, what should we say, brothers? When you come together, you should come together. But it says everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a word of revelation, a tongue interpretation. Everyone, not just the pastor. I like interactive church services. I want you at any time, raise your hand. I'll answer your question. I want to hear your thoughts. I want to see how you think. But it should be an interact. Church should be an interactive experience. Pastor Jim, I really feel that the Lord has an encouraging word that he's laid on my heart. I'd like to share with the congregation with your permission. Okay? Does it build up, encourage, and edify? If it does, I'd like to hear it. If it doesn't, it ain't from God. Maybe from your flesh. Pastor Jim, I have a tongue for the church. It says tongues are aimed for God, not the church. I don't want to hear that. And don't speak in tongues at all unless you have an interpreter. That's what it says clearly. Pray that you might have the gift of interpretation. But if you don't know for sure somebody in here has the gift of interpretation, probably ought to keep it between you and God. Because then if it's in an unknown language, it's not building up, encouraging, or edifying. Simple. Just simple rules. But I just wanted to point out how interactive it appears. Everybody was personally involved. So I want you in this church, especially on Wednesday night, when it's just a handful of us, man, ask your questions, give your thought, give your input, because what you think is important to God, it's important to me, and it might just bless somebody else's socks off in here. Wouldn't that be cool? Maybe God wants to use you tonight, this very night, to say, hey, can I just bless somebody, Pastor Jim? Can I just bless somebody? Oh, you're so good. I love what God's doing. Billy's so good back in Sunday school. The gift of evangelism. There is so much that can be said in an interactive church service. But we have, and I think just since the advent of radio and television, become a spectator nation. So we're all armchair quarterbacks, aren't we? Well, if I was Pastor Jim, I'd have put that different. I'd have brought up this or I'd have brought up that. It's easy to have the pastor for lunch and you haven't fed him a morsel. Don't don't want to do that with anybody, let alone pastors. Why? Because it doesn't build up, encourage, and edify. You're going to go home saying that on your drive home. Build up, encourage, and edify. It's got to build up and encourage and edify. What? It's got to build up, encourage, and edify. And if it that's how church should be. Build up, encourage, and edify. Just get in somebody's life. And you say, well, I don't know them. Okay, here's how you get to know them.
Hi there. My name's Jim.
Dwayne.
Hi, Dwayne. How are you?
Good.
Handsome beard you have. I notice it's white. You must be old.
I'm old.
Okay. I didn't mean that because that doesn't build up and encourage and edify. I'm sorry. You're so mature. You're so mature. You know, there's a way you can spin this and have people still like you. But you can get in each other's lives. I know that each one of us is a bit of a sociopath, and we're kind of afraid of getting out there because somebody might reject us. Nobody I've met in this church. This is a loving bunch of people. I like it. I like it when we talk. I like it. I like our fellowship times. I like it hanging out. I like it when after church I'm watching groups pray with each other and just love on each other and encourage each other. That is so cool. It's not about me. In fact, don't invite me to lunch until you invite everybody else in this church to lunch first. Because I need that food the least. I'm the most well-rounded person in Colorado Springs, you know. But it's so simple. I think there's room for improvement, even at Calvary Chapel Eastside, of just doing this interactive church attendance kind of thing. Now, some of you may have come out of a background where it was nothing but heavy drapes on the walls and the pastors wore robes and swung smelly pots through there and you didn't understand any of it. But the one thing you didn't do is raise your hand and ask questions. Well, that's great. That may be your background. That may be your experience. It's just not biblical. And so every time we come to the Word of God, you have to be open to letting it change you. Regardless of your personal experience, you may have had anecdotally some wonderful experiences. However, that doesn't change the Word of God. That's your personal experience, whether good, bad, or indifferent. But don't let that shape your theology. The Word of God has to shape our theology. And it appears to be an interactive church service. I think that we should try to move gently back towards that. Our fellowship times where you meet and greet each other, it's meant to help you move in that direction a little bit. For some of you, it's real uncomfortable. That's fine. That's fine. Clam up, sit in your chair, act like you got super glue on your backside. We'll get to you sooner or later. We'll get in your face. We'll give you a hug. Sorry. We're gonna love on you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to try to pray with you. We're going to just meet you where you're at. Doesn't matter where you're at because there's no finger pointing here because love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Loving, what does what? It builds up, encourages, and edifies. Are you with me? Can you say that with me? Builds up, encourages, and edifies. I have done my job tonight. That's what you're going to go home with, is everything I say, everything I do. That's why God has you in the workplace that he does, in the church that he does, in the ministry that he does, the next door neighbors that you have, because you're going to do and say the things that build up and encourage and edify in all of those areas. That's what it means to be salt and light. The army needs your salt and light. Okay, the Air Force, the political arena, where the mechanic shop that you work at, they need what you got. Maybe they don't want what you got, but they definitely need what you got. He said, well, they don't accept my Christian witness or testimony. Said, great, pray for your flock. That's your flock. Pray for them. The post office needs Jesus. Amen? Pray for them. So when we had come together back in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, so some of you got a hymn. I love it when spontaneously somebody stands up and starts singing a hymn. I encourage you to sing hymns that we know. Otherwise, you're going to be singing solo, and that's wonderful, you know. So if you have some 4th century Latin hymn that you want to sing or Gregorian chant, you probably are not going to find a lot of people singing with you. But hymns are songs of praise and worship that we all know. You find several of them, by the way, in the New Testament. They're sprinkled throughout there where it takes on the form of a song, and it was spontaneous. There's a word you don't hear in church much. spontaneous. I did not say chaotic. I said spontaneous. That simply means, in Christian vernacular, open to the move of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he wants you to say something or go to a particular person or have a song on your lips. I don't know. Let the Holy Spirit. But you got to be open. I think the first move to church transformation is just being open to the Word of God and open to his Holy Spirit. And if you're being moved of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God, I'm not afraid of what you're going to do. You're not going to bring your trampoline to church and bounce around and say that's God, or bark and howl at the moon and chase cars. What are you going to do with it if you catch one? That's silly to call that God. He has been blamed for every amount of insanity I've seen in the church for 2,000 years. That's got to stop. Decently and in order. And that's about what he's going to say. All of these, verse 26, must be done for the strengthening of the church, all of the spiritual gifts. If anyone speaks in a tongue, which is just fine. But it's not going to dominate the whole church service. Two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. Here's why that's important. In his previous discussion about tongues, he said if an unbeliever comes into your midst and you're all popping up, like whack-a-mole, and each of you's got a tongue, he says, won't an unbeliever coming into your midst think you're nuts? I had that experience, and I don't know if I relayed that story with you before. I was working a downtown ambulance, and a new partner of mine said, hey, we were on a Sunday morning shift, and he goes, I want you to drive down the block here to this church downtown. And I said, and I knew this guy was an unbeliever. And I said, yeah, okay. So we drove over there. Summer, all the doors were open. And he says, watch this. And I heard the pastor through the PA say, okay, well, on the count of three, we're all going to stand up and speak in tongues. And they all stood up, and they were jumping, and they were hooping and hollering, and there was tongues, and it was a cacophony. And my partner laughed like I thought he was going to pass out. He said, isn't that the most ridiculous thing you ever saw in your life? It caused the pagans to mock God because of the Christian excess done not in accordance with Scripture. It says if one of you got a tongue, it says you speak one at a time. It doesn't say everybody does it. And it caused the unbeliever I was with to blaspheme God. Don't do that, Billy. I think there's plenty of unintelligible gibberish out there. Of course, where you see tongues used in the New Testament, it appears to be in a language that somebody understands. Whether it's an individual dialect or a specific language, it says at Pentecost they all heard the disciples giving glory to God for his wonderful works in their own language, and it says their dialects. So, for instance, in China, there's thousands of dialects. Not everybody speaks Mandarin Chinese. So they were hearing at Pentecost in a specific language and dialect. Paul talks about the tongues of men and angels. That's not a theological discussion that he's performing there, trying to differentiate the two. He's simply making a statement that if I spoke in every language in the known universe but don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. But it does appear that it is a specific language, or at least a dialect of a particular language, not gibberish. Here's the problem with using gibberish. There are false teachers out there who will say that if you repeat a gibberish phrase often enough and then start repeating it faster and faster, eventually you'll speak in tongues. Whoa. Stop the freight train. That's not biblical. You know, when Dwayne got the gift of evangelism, God didn't say, well, start off slow and treat them like idiots and go, Jesus loves you. And keep practicing that. Just keep practicing and faster and faster and faster. And soon you're going to go, and they're going to get saved, and they're going to get saved. Oh, stop. That's not how any of the gifts were practiced in the early church. Why can't we be biblical? I think there is a tendency in some circles towards charismatic excess. And they confuse the move of the Holy Spirit with an ecstasy that they feel in their inward parts. It may be born of their emotions, but what it's not born of is the Holy Spirit of God. Let's go on about this, because it should, if it doesn't strengthen and build up and edify, it's not from God. If it has to be practiced, let me tell you what, it doesn't need to be practiced. It just needs to be exercised, you know. But it's a gift. It's called a gift, you know, not something you whip up or practice or exercise. Let God be God in those areas. Again, decently and in order. It's got to build up, encourage, and edify. You're going to go home saying, you're going to hear that in your dreams tonight. All of these must be done to build up the church. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. I hear that a lot in our church services, and that's fine. Somebody will be sitting down there, and they're just immersed in prayer, and under their breath, they're speaking in tongues. It's their prayer language, if you will. And that's between them and God. It's not disrupting the service. It's not drawing attention to themselves. It's being done decently. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I have no problem with that. Sometimes in a little prayer circle, somebody will have a tongue, have an interpretation. I am great with that. As long as it's not disruptive to the work that God is doing in the rest of the congregation. You know, God doesn't interrupt God. And so he is about to say here, that if you have a tongue, that's fine. One at a time. Let's keep it in order here. Verse 20, if there's no interpreter, keep quiet. Speak to God. That's fine. Verse 29, same with the gift of prophecy. He's mentioning these two gifts because they had elevated these two gifts above all others. And everybody else who couldn't speak in tongues or prophesy felt themselves second-rate Christians. You ever felt like that? I hate the way that feels. Where somebody says, oh, do you speak in tongues? No. You feel like a second-rate Christian. They make you feel like that in some circles. You want to avoid those circles. Because that what they just said is not building up, encouraging, edifying. You know? What they should be doing is praying that God would reveal whatever spiritual gifts he has for that person. And it may not be tongues. It may be any one of the other dozen that are mentioned in the scriptures that we've already studied. You got to let God be God. Some of you got the gift of mercy. Man, I'll tell you what, I'll take that all day long. I don't care if you speak in tongues, if you're not merciful. Because this church, we need a lot of mercy. Need a lot of mercy. We need a lot of grace. We need leadership. We need all of the spiritual gifts. So we're not going to elevate one above the other. But in verse 29, in this snapshot of the early church worship service, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is being said. What do they weigh it against? Scripture, the Word of God. This is always our anchor. This is our safeguard. So everything's got to be done in accordance with the Word of God. And if a revelation comes to someone, a prophecy, a revelation, a word of knowledge, any of these other spiritual gifts, let's exercise a little decorum. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Typically, they in the services of the first century, they'd be seated. But if you had something to say to the whole congregation, you stood up. Okay. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. But don't let it become chaotic or weird. And here's why. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. I have been in so many charismatic where I just couldn't help myself. I just had to blurt it out in the middle of the church service, and I interrupted the pastor, and everybody looked at me for the next 10 minutes while I gave this tongue in an unknown language, and there wasn't anything. I looked around, and everybody was looking at me. Cool, huh? I just couldn't help myself. I had to blurt it out. Well, that's not what Scripture just said in verse 32. You can control the exercise of your spiritual gift. If you can't, that's either your flesh or a demon. It's not the Spirit of God. So I don't ever want to hear, nor have I heard in 35 years of pastoring this church, somebody say, I'm sorry, I just had to blurt it out and interrupt the church service. That's not of God. It's not in accordance with the scripture. So here's the two extremes I don't want you to gravitate towards. Denying the gifts of the Holy Spirit or thinking the gifts of the Holy Spirit is all there is. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because there's abuse of the spiritual gifts. You don't want to quench the spirit. There's this happy ground we got to plow that's called scriptural, done according to God's word. Verse 31, so you can prophesy in turn. Everybody get instructed and encouraged. But verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Again, prophecy, it can be predictive. It can be simply, thus saith the Lord. It can be a reminder of scripture. You know, it kind of overlaps with the word of knowledge in that regard. In all of the congregations of the saints, he goes on to say, please take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches, verse 34. Now, he's already said back in chapter 11 that women can prophesy in the church. Women pray in the church. What he's addressing is the issue of leadership. The issue of leadership. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. In other words, if they're in submission to their husband's spiritual headship at home, they should bring that to church and respect male leadership within the church as well. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. That is, in a leadership role, usurping the place of male leadership. I have heard one pastor had said, well, you know, in what it means is in the first century, women sat on one side of the synagogues and men sat on the other side, and that was carried over into the New Testament church. The women sat on one side and the men on the other side. And so if the wives wanted to ask their husbands a question, it wasn't whispering in their ear, honey, what did the pastor mean by that? Like you guys could do here. It was then, hey, honey, open, what did the pastor mean by that? Some people say, well, that's the context. Here's what, my degree is in history. Historically, I can find no precedent that said that women and men were segregated in the synagogues. I couldn't find it anywhere. They sat together. If there was any segregation within the synagogues, it was generally by trades. The stonemasons sat over here. The carpenters tended. But we do that today. You know, you tend to gravitate toward people, things that you have in common with. Like, well, y'all, five or six families that are in the military service, they sit together because they understand, you know, what's going on. That's natural enough, though we don't define ourselves by that. I understand that people gravitate towards that, but I can't find anywhere in the synagogues of the first century or in the churches that they were divided. So he's not addressing women yelling in the church service. That's not what he's talking about. What I feel that he's talking about is respect of male leadership that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam. God told Adam, before Eve was created, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. Adam was made from the dirt of the earth. Adam was created first. There's male priority seen in creation. This is not anti-feminism. This is not sexism. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. Now, as to whether you accept it or not, that's between you and your conscience. But I think that what we see, what I did find in my historical research is within the synagogues a century before, the century of Christ and the century after, is that the synagogues had family units sitting together, and women had a prominent place in the role. But women in the synagogues were not allowed to preach. They were not allowed to read the scrolls. They could pray, and the families sat together. But when they opened the scrolls, that was left up to the male leadership within the synagogues. That synagogue example was carried over into first century Christianity, which was by and large Jewish. Certainly Gentile exceptions, but the example that came out of Scripture came out of the synagogue. So I think that what's being referred to here is simply saying, as Paul tells Timothy, there's no women preachers. There's to be male leadership. If a man desires the task of an overseer, a masculine noun, he desires a good work. There are no women pastors in the first century church, none whatsoever, because of this headship principle. It's not an issue of sexism. It's not an excuse for men to subjugate women. That's not what's in view at all. In fact, in the New Testament, Galatians says, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female or slave or Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And I understand that totally. And you say, well, what about pastors, women pastors in churches? I've had some discussions with them. I had one of them tell me, quote, I don't care what the Bible says. I want to be a pastor. Okay, as soon as a woman pastor tells me, I don't care what the Word of God says, whatever else comes out of their mouth from that point on is wrong. I don't care what your sex is, but you tell me up front you don't care what the Word of God says? In other words, well, I want to do this. Well, that's ego. That has nothing to do with your sex. That indicates you have a deep spiritual problem. It's born of your ego and your flesh and your own desires, and contrary to the Word of God. That's problematic. That's problematic. Yes, ma'am. Of course. I do. I studied that word. I'm so glad you brought that up. It's probably in my notes somewhere, but I don't look at those often. I should. I should look at them more often. I know. There's a couple of different Greek words. Because he's already said back in chapter 11 that women could pray and prophesy, this word here means that they shouldn't be loud and rowdy and overbearing or usurping of male authority. It does not imply absolute speechlessness. That's not what it says. Different Greek word. That's a good point. So can you talk? Of course you can talk. Can you ask questions? Of course you can. Can you pray? Of course you can. Can you prophesy? Can you exercise any of the spiritual gifts? Of course you can.
And you can worship.
And you, of course you can worship. Nobody can stop you. Oh, women shouldn't sing in a church? Then we're going to have an ugly choir. It's I think women sing like angels, you know. So I'm grateful for the mix of it all. But I'm so glad you brought that up. It does not, if you're going to be faithful to the original language, it does not mean you can't open your mouth in church. Interesting. Thank you for bringing that up. Thank you for bringing that up. All it does is acknowledge that Adam was created first, that God gave him dominion, that he took Eve from his side, that Eve was, isn't it interesting that Eve was the one who was deceived? Of course, talking to Satan, she kind of set herself up for that one. And then Satan began challenging the Word of God. But isn't it interesting, when God called them to account, he held Adam to account for her sin? She did, but don't miss the point of male headship.
That's,
well, apparently, I don't know if God gave it to her at a separate meeting or whatever else, but it is fascinating to me that she messed up and God held Adam accountable. There's a period of, so wives, the lesson there, don't mess up. Because I got held to account for that. But the principle of headship then applies to the raising of children. Too many husbands abdicate that responsibility. Well, honey, you go pray with the kids. You go tell them about Jesus. You read the Bible to them. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's abdicating spiritual headship. You should, I think, own this woman with both hands and let God be God. But that word in verse 34 should remain silent. It does not mean the absence of sound. It means that you don't enter into some clamorous debate. It means you don't lord it over men, 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, if I could just share that with you, he tells the same thing there. I want men everywhere, in 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Guys, raise your hands more. That'd be good. Pray more. I think that would be good. Without anger or disputing, I also want women to dress modestly and with decency, with propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. I don't care if you wear that stuff or not, but that don't do it to draw attention to yourself. But with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Again, the issue is the guys are the pastors. Show a little deference to God's order of creation, that's all. Doesn't mean men are superior, they are not. It just means that God has tasked us with headship, spiritually speaking. Does not give us the right to be a dictator. We already heard what love does. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not overbearing, doesn't demand its own way. So guys, that's what I expect of you. To be kind, loving, gentle, be shepherds. Be shepherds. You don't beat sheep. You don't whip them with a whip. You don't tase them. You love them. You're gentle. You're kind with sheep. That's what shepherds do. Woman should learn, in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Same word there. Doesn't mean you can't interact in church. You're encouraged to interact in church. What it means is, Pastor Jim, excuse me, would you sit down? I want to tell the cows how to eat the cabbage. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Not in this church. I want to do it God's way. Woman should live in, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. When you're in a pastoral role, you're exercising pastoral authority over the entire congregation. Paul had already told Timothy that the office of pastoring is reserved for men. I know that women hate a vacuum, so where men don't step up to the plate spiritually, sometimes a woman will step right into there and say, and not feel comfortable with it. I have watched women implode in the ministry. It's not pretty. But God gave men broader shoulders, I think, spiritually and physically for a reason. You know, we're to be the protectors of our women. I'll tell you what, I've taken arrows in my back that I wouldn't wish on any woman. I wouldn't wish on any man either, for that matter. Not that I enjoy arrows in my back, but I'll tell you what, I'll take those gladly. I'm not going to put a woman at risk, you know. Adam was, and he goes on to explain in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's that matter of priority and the headship, not superiority. That's different. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing. In other words, that's a fairly high calling all by itself. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I did. 1 Timothy 2, whole chapter is a good one. But if I were to continue that, and by the way, there weren't any chapter and verse divisions in his letter, but he goes on to say then, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart, that's a masculine pronoun. In the Greek, you're not allowed to insert whatever pronoun you want to, contrary to popularism today, where you can pick your pronouns today. Let me tell you what, that is idiocy born of the 21st century. What lunatic thought that was a good idea? I don't know. Should have their head examined. But pronouns mean something in the original language. He means he. It doesn't mean she. Doesn't mean something in between. It doesn't mean somebody who flip-flop their genders. Or how you identify yourself. Well, I identify myself as a hot dog. That doesn't mean I'm encouraging you to put ketchup and mustard on me and take a bite. That's insanity. That's not of God. We live in silly times. Why identify as this or that? You know, you can identify as a kumquat. That doesn't make you one. Right. We live in an age of insanity. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, episkopos, the OS ending, denotes nominative masculine singular. You cannot insert the gender of your choice in there. It's masculine. It's masculine. He's referring to the overseer of the church, the pastor of the church, the guy who has oversight of all that goes on in the church, the guy who will be held by Jesus Christ responsible. It's not that I run everything, but he's going to hold me accountable for everything.
It says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer masculine, he, masculine, desires a noble task. Now, the overseer, masculine, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Tough for a woman to pull off unless she's a lesbian. Did you catch that? The husband of but one wife. It's a guy's role to be pastor. Sorry, I didn't write the book. Not meant to offend any feminists out there. But I just want to be obedient to God's word. Maybe the world has a different agenda than you and I. But above all else, I'm not a Republican, a Democrat, an independent, a conservative, or a liberal. I'm a biblicist. I believe the Word of God is authoritative, apart from my personal opinion. There's a room for personal opinion. You can have that on a wide variety. Who's the best quarterback in the NFL? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer. It's Patrick Mahomes, the Kansas City Chiefs. But you may have a different opinion. You're free to be wrong. Isn't that how we tend to treat our opinions? As fact instead of opinion? Well, when it comes to the Word of God, you want to let the facts of biblical scripture be the authority, not personal opinion. Nothing wrong with your personal opinions. And if you like some other quarterback besides Patrick, that's fine. You're wrong, but that's fine. It outlines the qualifications for the rest of them. And if we can just finish up there in 1 Corinthians, all of the spiritual gifts are to be exercised for the benefit of the entire church. That's all that Paul is saying. There is this precedent of male leadership because of the priority of God's creation of man and woman. And that's fine. I believe that it has nothing to do with equality. We are all equal before the throne of grace. There is not one gender that's superior to the other. Superiority is not implied. It's simply the role. If you want somebody to go out in my backyard and grab the splitting maul and make firewood, it's best left to the man instead of the woman. There's some things that just make more sense. Just, you know, sending people into combat. You know, historically, for 6,000 years, we have sent men into combat. There's a part of me that died inside when the first female helicopter pilot was shot down in Iraq. And she was tortured and brutalized in unspeakable ways. And I don't think that God ever intended the fairer sex to be exposed to that. I have a problem with that. Men are to be the protectors. You throw them into harm's way. I know that women are capable. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. There are despicable, ungodly people out there that will take advantage of the kinder and gentler sex, and I don't like to see that. I just don't like to see that. Call me a sexist or racist, if you will, but above all else, I want to follow God's word. I want to be the protector of my family. Maybe some wives feel differently. No, I'm going to be the one toting the 45 and meeting the bad guys at the front door. That's between you and the Lord. My wife would prefer that I be the guy who meet the bad guy at the door with the 45 ACP, not her. If you feel comfortable, that's fine. Carry a firearm. That's great. In this stage, you can. But this whole principle of male headship was to be exercised in the home, wives submissive to their husbands, husbands loving and kind to their wives. It makes the home work good. Bring it into the church. That's all he's saying, is there needs to be a sense of decency and in order when the church meets together and we exercise our spiritual gifts. In wrapping that up back in 1 Corinthians 14, then, as he talks about orderly praise and worship, he kind of chides the women in the church at Corinth and saying, some of you women, and in Greek society, well, I'll tell you what, nothing new under the sun. Some women that were in rebellion against the headship of their husbands in Greek society, they would shave their heads. They would take vows of celibacy, refuse to have sex with their husbands, demand their own rights, and try to grab their place in society. Nothing new under the sun. We see that same thing
being played out this very evening. But as Paul has said, verse 36, he addresses these uppity feminist women, apparently, in the church of Corinth in verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? I mean, Paul could, man, he had some sarcasm, didn't he? I mean, he could play that card if you insisted. Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. It's not Paul's personal opinion. So Paul says, well, you know, maybe the word of God began with you uppity chicks in the congregation. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. It encourages and builds up and edifies. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. I hate churches pastored by guys who say, well, the tongues are not for today. Wait a minute. Just because you've seen tongues abused, I've seen lots of spiritual gifts abused. That doesn't mean they don't exist. I'm so glad the gift of pastoring and teaching is still alive. Dwayne is very grateful that the gift of evangelism is still alive and well. You should be too, because you are spiritually gifted. So don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because there's abuses of the spiritual gifts. Then the answer is not say that they don't exist. How about we bring a little order to the table, a little common sense, a little what Scripture has to say. But everything, verse 40, should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Isn't that simple? I mean, just a fitting and orderly way. So let me wrap this up, and next week we'll look at the last of the verses regarding the spiritual gifts in Romans. First of all, the spiritual gifts are real. I believe with all of my heart that they are just as needed today as they were in the first century, because the church is just as imperfect. And until that which is perfect comes, we're going to need these gifts. They're spiritually motivated, spiritually to build up, encourage, and edify. They'll be with us as long as an imperfect church exists, and they'll disappear when that which is perfect comes. And his name is Jesus. Spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Just because a pastor can preach better than anybody you ever heard in your life does not make him a spiritual man. It makes him spiritually gifted. He may be up to his eyeballs in drug use and in infidelity and 1,000 other things. Don't make the mistake of saying, oh, he's so gifted. Yeah, he may be gifted, but think Samson. Strongest guy on planet Earth, spiritually gifted, if you will. Pretty carnal. So spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity, so don't get smug about whatever spiritual gifts you have. All of them can be used. All of them can be abused. All of them can be used in an unspiritual and immature manner. You want to be careful of that. So the issue, where does spiritual maturity come from then? Your walk with the Lord, not your spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are what do you bring to the table when we gather together. Spiritual maturity comes from your time spent with your Bible open, talking to Jesus, praying, singing his praises, studying his word. All of these spiritual gifts must be exercised for the building of the church, be done decently in order. The whole church participated. I think that's good. You guys had some wonderful stuff to bring to the table today. Thank you, Billy. Thank you. You read my notes. You must have read my notes, because I was about to get to that word, different word in the Greek. It's wonderful when we interact. Otherwise, it feels like I'm just talking to myself. So feel free to participate in church, please. In Jesus' name, yes, sir.
I agree with everything you're saying, 100%.
Yeah.
One, as far as like the church
of the body of Christ,
yeah. Can women have
authority over
other women? In other words,
yes.
Pastor,
I'll tell you what. Good. In Romans. Yeah. Nope. It's, what's that chick's name?
That's a judge, I think.
Phoebe. a deaconess in the church. Now, does it mean the word deaconess in the formal sense of a church office or somebody who is simply a servant in the church in the non-technical sense? There's plenty of debate over that. I got no problem with women deacons. In fact, there's a place that I want women to be dominant, and I don't want to be there. Like when I have to go to the ladies group on Thursday morning, and there's all ladies in there, and I got to say something as a guy. You know, I am not going to be the one to say, I know just how you feel, honey. You know, it's been I have never been a woman. So I would prefer that somebody teach those women. In fact, doesn't Paul say the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands?
Can that be considered a leadership pastoral?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's an act of service in the church that is more appropriate. Now, in the early church, you see women baptizing other women, which is pretty cool. They're visiting other women that are sick, because if you're just in your jammies, probably I want to have a woman meet another woman in her jammies, you know, not me, okay? So some of this is just common sense, just common sense. But the whole idea is because we're in submission to God, I got no problem at all submitting to pastoral authority. I do it in this church. We've got other pastors on staff besides myself. And then letting women fly in the roles that God has given them. There are some godly women in the church, so powerful. Man, they got so much to teach the younger women in church. Do you want to see, do I see it as a leadership role? Yeah. But do I see them up here over the men and exercising pastoral authority over the flock? No. No. So I think you bring up such a wonderful point of the powerful role that I enjoy watching women exercise in the church. Perfect. Perfect. Good question. Glad you brought up Phoebe. Glad I thought of Phoebe's name. That was a stretch. That's why most pastors don't allow questions. They're going to go, what's that chick's name? I can't really know. No, good questions. I love it when you guys interact because you bring so much to the table. You think of things I didn't, things that aren't in my notes, things that the Holy Spirit has. You need your questions answered. If you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? Google it? Not much spiritual authority with that Googling, by the way, you know, just if you didn't know. But I do want to see the church become more interactive because we're all in this together. There's no inappropriate question. I don't have all of the answers, but I know who does. And I know where to go in the book. If I don't know anything else in life, I know the book. I love the book with all of my heart. And I let it dictate my theology. And that's why we're a non-denominational church. I'm not opposed to denominations at all. Only those historic walls and barriers that tend to grow up between denominations. It's the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. I can fellowship with anybody who calls on the name of Christ and is saved, believes in the resurrection. I can fellowship with those guys. Any more questions before I let you go? And I do apologize for being late. But I just couldn't think of Phoebe's name fast enough, so it's my brother's fault. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd fill my brothers and sisters with your Holy Spirit, because they got half the week to go. And they're going to be up against people and circumstances and situations and challenges that I can't even begin to imagine. I ask for a baptism of your strength. I ask that you would have them move in the spiritual gifts, and they would be looking for opportunities to